knows what is ahead.
Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand.
Every step is getting brighter as the golden stairs I climb. Every burden's getting lighter, every cloud is silver line. There the sun is always shining, there no tear will dim the eye. At the ending of the rainbow, where the mountains reach the sky,
many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand.
I don't know about tomorrow, it may bring me poverty,
but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me.
And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood,
but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered with his blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand.
Thousand years. They will prepare us for where we are going in Malachi this morning. If I could ask God to please stand. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. You may be seated. Parents, you're welcome to dismiss your younger children at this time. For the rest of you, you can open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Whew, there goes a wave of kids. Okay, let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to come to your word this morning, God. We do so with tremendous humility, God, and also with tremendous gratitude. We pray, Lord, that in this time you would speak to us and minister to us through your word, and that you would give us grace, Father, that faith would be built up within us. God, I pray that you would cause all who are here to receive your word with gladness and with the intent of applying it in their lives. I pray you help me to deliver this message with clarity, with accuracy, and with humility. And I pray, Lord, that Jesus would be glorified in and through this time. We bless you. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, and we'll be reading up through chapter 2, verse 9. Let us hear God's word. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, and the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was found in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This past week, as I was kind of poking around different news sites on the internet, I came across the story of a pastor named Dwayne Long. Now, Dwayne Long was the pastor of a Pentecostal church in southwestern Virginia that practices serpent handling. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with what serpent handling is, it is where in the midst of the service, they will bring out a poisonous snake and hold it and handle it, at least those who feel that God has anointed them with the Spirit in order to do so. And they do so in out of what they believe is obedience to Mark chapter 16, that you shall handle deadly serpents and you shall drink poisonous drink and it shall not have any effect upon you. And so they go about this practice. And in many of those Appalachian states, this is still fairly common. Well, on this past Easter that we just had a number of weeks ago, Pastor Dwayne was handling a rattlesnake, and the rattlesnake turned and bit him on the back of his finger. Now, for any of us, that would be enough to send us into a tizzy. But because of Pastor Dwayne's firm belief that Mark 16 had application to him, he sought no medical treatment, nor did anybody else in the congregation seek medical treatment on his behalf. Well, unfortunately, the next morning, at the still very young age of 45, Pastor Dwayne Long died, leaving behind his wife, 5 children, and 2 grandchildren. When the police were brought in and asked if there would be an investigation, they said, no. After all, it's their belief. Now, I'm sure that we all would agree that this is an example of worship that has completely gone awry. Of worship that has totally strayed away from what God would desire for his people to engage in. And yet worship that has gone awry isn't always as sensational as what took place in this Pentecostal church in Virginia. It doesn't always take the form of serpent handling, nor does it always take the form of laughing in the spirit or barking and roaring in the spirit, as those in the so-called Toronto blessing would say. But it's something that each of us can and might be guilty of as well, because it's something that can't merely be measured by what's going on outwardly. You see, worship that has gone awry is something that so often originates and takes place within our hearts. And that's what we find here in our passage in Malachi. We find a worship system that has completely broken down. And yet, as we probe into this passage, what we find is that what lied at the base of that brokenness were issues of the heart. As the people, and in particular the priests, had simply failed to take to heart the gravity of who it was that they were attending to in worship. They had completely lost sight of who it was that they were engaging and just how magnificent that one is. Now, we know from our study last week in verses 1 through 5 that God's people had issues of the heart, as we saw just how skeptical they were with regards to God's love for them. You remember God's first complaint to them last week was that he had said to them, I have loved you. To which they said, how have you loved us? In what have you loved us? How could you say that you love us, God? You've got some nerve saying that when life is so hard, trials are so many, and there is so much difficulty around us. How in the world could you say that you love us? That was his first complaint against them. That because they were gauging his love upon a wrong criteria, they were skeptical of the fact that he even loved them at all. Well, as we move into verse 6, he now issues his second complaint. A complaint that, as I said a moment ago, primarily addresses the priests. He begins this address with a proverb at the beginning of verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. This is conventional wisdom. A son honors his father and a servant honors his master. No argument. Conventional wisdom. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. The address is to the priests. And we see this again in chapter 2, verse 1, as now he kind of shifts to language of warning and of threatening. That if they don't turn from the things he's going to address, then they will face his judgment. Now, the complaint here is that the priests don't honor and fear the Lord. They weren't glorifying him and they weren't reverencing him. Now, interestingly, the word that is used and translated here as honor is the same word that would be translated as glory. Oftentimes when we think of glory, we kind of think of that outward radiance, that manifestation that is outward. But that's really its secondary meaning. Its primary meaning has to do with that which is inherent within God. That which is a part of his very presence. It has to do with gravity. The verb is a stative verb in the Hebrew that speaks of his weight, his gravity. And that's really what it's expressing. You do not understand the weight of who I am. The very gravity of who I am. You've completely lost sight of it. And thus he's saying, you are not glorifying me because you are not in awe of my presence. You do not realize who it is that you are approaching and who it is that is among you. Now that's a big accusation. Since we know that to glorify God is one of our primary purposes for existence. We know from our catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. One's not more important than the other. Glorify and enjoy. And yet here the accusation is that you are failing to glorify me. Now the priest didn't want to hear that. And so their initial response was one of skepticism. What are you talking about? How have we despised your name? Notice the equaling of not honoring and fearing God with despising him. To not honor God and not fear God is to despise God. And so the Lord responds through skepticism. This is how you're despising my name. By offering polluted food upon my altar. Well, that wasn't good enough for the priest, so they argue back. Well, that makes no sense. How have we polluted you? And then the Lord comes with the specifics. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? In other words, you're saying it just doesn't really matter what type of sacrifices we offer to the Lord. It's no big deal. So you're just throwing anything up there. Just the leftovers. The lame, the blind, the sick. As he says later, the ones taken by violence. You're just kind of giving me whatever. Now, we might not think that this is such a big deal. But the Lord was very, very clear in his law regarding sacrifices as to what type of sacrifices would be acceptable to him. And in essence, what he says in Leviticus 22 is that the only type of sacrifices that are acceptable to him are ones that are perfect, without blemish. And then he goes on to define what that means, to clarify. That means no blind. That means no lame. That means nothing that even has a scab or a discharge or anything. That is how specific he gets. And they knew this. But they ignored it. And this is why the Lord cursed them in verse 14, because it was direct disobedience. Direct. Direct disobedience to clear revelation. And so he says, cursed be the, and this is interesting what he calls them, cursed be the cheat, the scoundrel, the deceiver would be another translation, the rogue. Cursed be him who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Cursed be you if you have the perfect sacrifices. You have the unblemished one. You have that one-year-old male, the Passover lamb. And yet, you give God something that is blemished. Well, that's what was going on. They were taking the sick and the lame and they were offering that to the Lord. And the Lord was disgusted by it. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle a fire on my altar. In other words, I wish that one among you just had the guts to close the doors of the temple. Because the offerings you're offering to me are being offered in vain. I wish that you'd just close up the doors right now, because what you're offering is a waste. It's useless. I have no pleasure in you, and I will not accept the offering from your hand. That's really the first complaint that the Lord lodges against the priests and the people, because the people are the ones bringing these sacrifices. Remember, I think we see verse 13 or 14, the address broadens to the people. And so this is his first complaint, that they're bringing these flawed, sort of just leftover, you know, nobody wants them type of sacrifices. But in chapter 2, he lodges another complaint against them. And this complaint is that in their teaching, they are erring. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, he says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi." Now, the covenant of Levi that he's referring to was spoken back in Numbers 25. And initially what this said was, or essentially what this said, is that the household of Levi would serve perpetually as priests unto God. And this came about as a response to the fact that one of Levi's descendants, Phinehas, was zealous for the Lord when the people of Israel started intermingling with the Moabites and marrying the Moabite women. We see Phinehas just go into this righteous rage, and this, in response to this, the Lord makes this covenant of peace with him. And these people, the descendants of Levi, of which Phinehas was a part of, would serve perpetually as priests forever unto God. Moreover, the covenant he made with them was one of peace. One of peace with them. And thus, these priests that are being addressed here in Malachi are descendants of Levi. They're probably 600-800 years down the road from where Levi and Phinehas was. Now, what the Lord is doing here is setting up Levi as a contrast to the priests of his day. And he says, "Levi is one who feared me. He stood in awe of me. He walked in uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. However, you guys have done the opposite. You have turned aside from the way, and you have caused many to stumble by your instruction, in that you show partiality in your teaching." Now, from the context of the book, we can guess what this partial teaching was pertaining to. Obviously, it was pertaining to marriage and divorce. We know that's the very next thing he addresses. People of prominence want to marry someone outside the covenant community. Oh, that's no problem. Two people within the covenant community want to get divorced. Oh, that's no problem. Addressing things such as the corruption of justice, which is where he goes after he deals with marriage and divorce. Dealing with service to God, as many were just saying, "Oh, there's no profit in this, who cares?" In all of these areas, we can assume, and I think rightly so, based upon the context of Malachi, that these are the areas where they were teaching erroneously and showing partiality. If you were kind of a person of enough status, you don't have to really serve the Lord. It's no big deal if you want to marry someone outside the community. None of these things are problems. And so the Lord warns them that if they don't repent, then he will send his curse upon them. He even says that he is beginning to send this curse even now. One can't help but notice the irony in the fact that part of these cursings would be that the dung and the entrails of these sacrifices would be spread across their face. Here they are trying to offer their sacrifices, their hypocritical sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord saying, those sacrifices, the dung and the entrails of them are going to come right back upon you. You will be cursed. And so here we have these two complaints. On the one hand, the priests are offering sacrifices to God that he forbids, flawed and marred sacrifices. And on the other hand, they are teaching error to such a degree that it is causing the people within the covenant community to stumble, to go astray. Now, in seeing this, it's easy for us to merely look at it and evaluate it outwardly. That these priests were disobedient to the Lord's instructions regarding sacrifices, and they were erring in their teaching, and so God was ticked. That's an easy way to look at it, and it's a way that a formalist or a legalist would want to look at it. Let's just kind of stay on the surface of things, because it's real easy to polish up the surface. So there are those who want to look at it just on the surface, because to them, they want to look outwardly and say, hey, things are in order. And it kind of absolves them of any sort of guilt in the situation. But, you know, to merely look at it like this doesn't do justice to what the Lord is saying here. Because the Lord's words here demand that we look beyond the outward and focus instead upon the attitude of the heart. You see, that's where his concern is. And thus he doesn't start off by saying, look, you know, you guys, you really shouldn't be sacrificing those blemished animals. He doesn't start off there, does he? He doesn't start off by saying, you know, priests, your teaching is just in chaos. So you got to start putting some more time in the word. He doesn't say that, does he? Instead, where does he start? He starts with the heart. He starts with honor and fear, with attitudes. Because the other things, they were just symptoms of the fact that they didn't think that highly of the Lord. They were careless in their teaching, indifferent in their offerings, because they were indifferent to the Lord. And that's the bottom line. God was held in low esteem. So what does it matter if we offer him? What does it matter what we give to him? Because, after all, he's not that great anyways. Now, let me say at this point that in dealing with this passage, it is primarily addressing me. It is primarily addressing me. And it's reminding me just how important my task is in presenting his word to his people. Amen. To the end that his people don't go astray, but to the end that they grow in grace, they grow in faith, they grow in knowledge and understanding. And this is the first thing in just a casual reading of this passage as a pastor that strikes you. I'm responsible here. James talks about this in his epistle. Do not many of you desire to be teachers, for teachers shall incur stricter judgment. I understand the fact that I have to take this very seriously, and I have to put a tremendous amount of time into the study of God's word so as to ensure that you guys aren't going to end up going astray as the result of error that I am teaching. Now, with that being said, let me also say that at the same time, even though the address primarily comes to priests, to those who are in the service of God, each of you are now priests unto God as well. Each of you are now priests unto God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this much. You are a royal priesthood. That is you, meaning each of you now come directly to God through Jesus Christ. There is no individual that has greater access to God than another. But everyone has equal access to God through Jesus Christ. Thus, you are priests unto God. And in that regard, this passage addresses each of you. And what it says to you is that your view of God is reflected in the way you worship him. Your view of God is reflected in the way you worship him. And I don't mean the way you sing to him. It is so easy to manifest the outward. I remember years back when I was living in Romania and I was teaching a Bible study. And after the Bible study, there was one brother in the church who was very disruptive. And after the service, he was always trying to gain his own little following. He'd kind of corral people and start kind of you know, critiquing everything and just trying to break off his own little niche. Unfortunately, this guy has never changed. I still know of him and occasionally see him when I go there 10 years later. But on one particular evening, after the sermon, he was doing this, and I had had about all I could had. This was a long time ago. I hope I wouldn't react the same way now. But I went up and I just rebuked him. Well, I hope I would rebuke him. But in any case, I rebuked him. And then later in the week, we had a prayer meeting. And during the prayer meeting, I felt like, you know, I probably was too harsh with him. So I went up and I asked him during the prayer meeting, as he was on his knees like this, just like this, I went up and asked him to forgive me. He just goes like this. And then he was just, and I marveled because I thought, he's so engaged with God, but he doesn't realize I could go chapter and verse on the sin that he's committing, you know, causing dissension among the brethren. 6 things the Lord hates, 7 are detestable to him. That's the detestable one. It's so easy to manifest it outwardly. It's so easy to do that. So I'm not talking about lifting your hands or weeping or crying, or you see enough of the show. Everybody sees enough of the show. But what I'm saying is that your view of God is reflected in the way you worship him, referring to the attitude of your heart. Brothers and sisters, that's something only you know. See, the priests of Malachi's day, they had a very low view of God. They didn't fear him. They didn't honor him. They weren't in awe of his presence. And so that meant careless, half-hearted, disinterested, unengaged worship. And that's what bothered God. An attitude towards him and his service that they expressed in verse 13 as being wearisome. Snort their nose at it. What a burden it is to have to come to worship you. Bring these offerings. Deal with the whole rigmarole, the whole routine. So in light of that, the question you have to ask yourself is, how do you approach worship to God? And again, when I say worship, I'm talking about the whole of worship to God, the service. We come, we pray, we sing, we hear God's word, we respond to God's word in our giving. How do you attend God in worship? Is there honor and is there reverence in your heart? Do you stand in awe of his presence? See, that's the question that the text really forces upon us and presses upon us. I mean, ask yourself, does it even now amaze you that you are in the presence of the living God? That you, as his chosen and redeemed people, are in his presence? That he is here receiving whatever it is you are offering right now? I mean, is that something that grips you? Is that something you're in awe of? Well, if it is, then it will show. It will show. Maybe not to everybody else, but in your own heart, it will be evident. You see, just because you don't bring an animal to be slaughtered doesn't mean you can't still be guilty of careless, half-hearted, disinterested worship, which again is really the issue. And you know, this is something that I really think that we all need to hear, because I'm sure there are some of you who attend worship in this way, where you come offering God just what's convenient and what's comfortable. I remember talking to one couple and them telling me that they were attending the church that they were attending because they had a Saturday evening service. And that enabled them to have a full day free together. And I remember thinking, you know, I mean, I sympathize with busy families. I'm one of them. Very busy family. But I remember thinking, what better way to spend a Sunday together as a family than in worship of your Savior? What better way? I mean, is that viewed as an intrusion? Is that what it is? When in reality, it's a time of renewal, a time of restoration. It is the most meaningful time your family will spend together. It's not an intrusion. It's a blessing, and that's what God intended for it to be. You know, it's interesting when we think about creation and the days of creation. How I'm sure most of us, in our reading of that account and what we've heard of that account, think that creation culminates on the sixth day with the creation of man. Now, what does that teaching do? Who does that place at the center of creation? Yours truly, right? That's not the climax of creation. The climax of creation was Sabbath. It was the day when God's people would rest from their work so as to worship Him. That's the climax. God was at the center of creation, and everything drove towards that and pointed towards that. That's the climax. It's not the sixth day when I was made. It's the seventh day when all of creation would stand and rest from their work and marvel at the God of creation who has now become the God of our redemption. That is the focus. That is the center of our week, of our lives. It's coming together to worship Him. And yet when it comes to worship, our actions often reflect that we don't hold God in that high of esteem, that we don't grasp the full weight of His presence. I mean, I think many of us would never approach an individual that we really honored and feared the way that we tend to approach God in worship. And that's really the Lord's point in verse 8, when He says, present those polluted offerings to the governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? In other words, you wouldn't dare try to pawn off those crummy sacrifices, those crummy animals, on someone of prominence like the governor, but you've got no problem trying to offer him to me. That's no big deal to you. You wouldn't dare do that to the governor. Thus, you think more of him than you think of me. Now, that's a stinging indictment. But one that provides for us, I think, a very practical parallel for us to evaluate where our hearts' attitudes are when it comes to worshiping God. Because oftentimes it seems that we give more honor to people of prominence than to the Lord. Now think about it. If you have an appointment with someone of great prominence, perhaps the CEO of your company, the whole board of directors, big, would you be late to that meeting? I doubt any of you would be late to such a meeting. I know a few that might. But the rest of you, I don't think would be late to such a meeting. Likewise, if you have an appointment, get together with someone that you really admire, during your conversation, would you just start to daydream, drift off, start thinking about where you're going to have lunch and thinking about all of these other things? I'm sure you wouldn't. But can the same be said when you are meeting with God in worship? Are you engaged or not? You see, the point is, our actions in worship don't show that we really honor and fear the Lord, that we truly realize the weight of His presence among us. And you know what? Every one of us are guilty, including myself. I don't have that kind of focus. I don't have that kind of attentiveness. I'm not gripped by the magnificence of His presence the way I should be. This speaks to me first. And yet it speaks to all of us about the attitudes of our hearts as we engage God and worship Him. You see, I fail in this, as do each of you, just as Levi's descendants did. And yet, the amazing thing is that each of us are still received into His presence. Each and every one of us are received and welcomed into His presence as beloved children, as sons and daughters, as heirs, as those whom are so dearly beloved by Him. Though our attitudes are out there, our affections are divided, our hearts are weighed down with other cares and concerns, in spite of all of that, God still welcomes us as though everything was right on target. And He does so because of Christ. That's the only reason. It's not because in church today you were more attentive than the person next to you. It's not because you offered more this Sunday than the person next to you. But the only reason why He constantly, continually bids us to come into His presence as sons and daughters boldly is because of Jesus Christ and because of what He has done. It's because of His complete and perfect devotion, His complete and perfect honor and fear, all of that. It's because of that that God now receives us so warmly into His presence. And thus, in light of that, when we recognize that, that when we come to worship Him, that we come with these divided hearts, with these weighed down hearts, with these affections that are going in all different directions, that God still receives us, welcomes us warmly, lovingly. In light of all of that, it should cause us to want to engage Him all the more. To want to be that much more engaged with Him in His presence. And it should truly make us stand that much more in awe of who He is when we do come to Him in worship. You see, the response to a message like this shouldn't first of all be, well, now I need to start trying to pay more attention. I need to start trying to be more on time. I need to start. No, it needs to be, bless my Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, who in all of these areas where I continue to fail, have failed miserably all my life, will continue to fail in the future. In spite of that, I'm still warmly received into God's presence because of Him. And now because of that, I'm that much more in awe of God. That much more in awe of His presence. That He does need Christ to even bring me into His presence. And then the response of application comes and it flows out of that. Well, now I don't want to be late for church. I don't want to miss 1 minute of what takes place. I don't want to miss 1 minute of my meeting with God. I don't want to miss any of it. I don't want to miss one word that is being spoken. It becomes a response of affection, a response that is natural, that flows out of the grace of God that has been given to us all in Jesus Christ. That's the goal of this passage, but there's really two ways of looking at it. You see, Christ is the fulfillment of all that we need to be brought into His presence. Where we fail, He succeeds. And so now, as Peter said, we are that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation that has been called out of darkness in order to proclaim the excellencies of His grace. We've been called out, and the response is now one of praise. It is now one of worship. And that's the right way for us to look at it. And that will bring about the response in the heart that God wants. What will happen if all that you do is leave here and say, I'm going to be more committed to being on time, more committed to paying attention, more committed, what's going to happen? Is that going to change your heart? The issue is the heart. Adding the law does not change the heart. What changes the heart is the gospel. It's the grace of God. And that's why that becomes our meditation and our focus. And then these responses become natural, and they do truly flow from the heart. You won't want to miss. And that's the place where God wants us to be. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us and the love that you have shown us, God. Lord, we do confess that we fail miserably in so many areas, God. Lord, I confess that oftentimes I sit and distracted and preoccupied and weighed down. And yet, Lord, I'm so grateful, Lord, that God, you receive me and you receive each of my brothers and sisters so warmly as your children into your presence. We thank you for Jesus Christ, Lord. It is only because of him that our hearts can truly be changed. It is because of him, Lord, that we long for you and love you and desire you. And we bless you for this, Lord. Continue to work in our hearts, God, in our hearts. For we know if our hearts are changed, then our lives will also change. And they'll change in such a way whereas we won't be burdened and weighed down, but whereby we will be filled with gratitude and joy. Lord, this is the type of service you desire and the type of service that we desire to give. We bless you and we thank you. We pray that this grace would extend into each of our lives, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.